1 Samuel chapter 13. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in your word. And I praise you for what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Your who you are is so beyond us. I praise you that that you've called us to be one as you are one. And I don't understand how that can work. But I pray that it happens. I pray that you'll unify us as a church. Lord God, thank you that we are here and ready to worship you and to serve you and to praise your name. I pray that you challenge us through the preaching of your word. I pray that I would decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ would increase. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Why shouldn't we try to force God's blessing? Throw that question out there at front, and you're all like, what are you talking about, Pastor? I don't try and force God's blessing. You know, it sounds like sorcery or something. Yeah, and yeah, it's not going to work because God's all powerful. What do you mean try and force God's blessing? We don't do that. But we do. You and I do all the time, and here's how it works. We know how life ought to be, and we know that our lives are not the way they should be. We look around at others, and we're like, yeah, that's a better life than I have. I want to have that life. We intrinsically feel that there's something wrong with the way things are going. And so we say, something's got to change. And so what do? We cut corners. We cut corners and we say, this is the way things ought to be. I want God's blessing in my life. So I'm going to do whatever I can in order to get that thing. Let me give you a few examples. Young people, you know that you should graduate high school. And you want to, and part of the process of graduating high school is tests. And you know what you have to do to pass a test? You have to study. You have to study. And it's not fun because it's long. And there's more enjoyable things you could do. You could go outside and play. You could talk on the phone. You could play video games. You could watch TV. You could go on the internet. I mean, anything. You could watch paint dry. Anything better than studying, right? It's stressful, it's difficult, it's hard. But in order to pass that test, you have to study. Oh, wait, no. There's something else you can do. What is it? Cheat. Sit in the right spot. Turn your chair the right way. Sit next to the right person. You could cheat off their test. You could cheat. And you know what? It'll get you through. Then you have all that extra free time. Hey, free time's good. Awesome. What? How else do we do this? Maybe someone in your family is about to get into trouble, serious trouble. Maybe trouble with other family members, maybe trouble with the police or with the government. And so you know what happened and what the whole situation is, and you know if you tell the truth that they're going to be in serious trouble. So you lie. You lie. You lie to protect them. Because you love your family. You don't want them to get hurt. You don't want to have harm. So in order to protect them and shield them from pain, you lie. Or maybe you're lying to protect a coworker, or maybe you're lying in your job to protect yourself. And you know, if you told the truth, you're done. Your job is done, or you're going to get demoted, or something's going to happen. But you step back, you say, if I lie, I know I'm going to get away with this. And you will. And you do. Many people, this happens with, especially in our current cultural climate, man and woman, not married, they're dating, and one of them knows that the other's pressuring the other for sex. And the one says, no, we're not going there, we're not going to do that, we're not going to do that. And it gets to the point where the relationship's about to crumble, and the other person's going to walk away, and you know, the man or the woman knows that if they just give in, everything will be fine. The relationship will be saved. We try and force God's blessing in our life all the time. We do it in many different ways. In fact, I had a friend while I was a teenager. His mom and dad never got along. We were young when we were friends, and their parents were always going at it. And at a point when I was about 17 or 18, don't ask how I knew this. His mom wanted to have another child, and the husband was like, "No, we're not doing that." So she went to a bank and got artificially inseminated from a donor, and she got the baby she wanted. Why shouldn't we try and force God's blessing? Why shouldn't we try and force God's blessing? You can have what you want right now. Why shouldn't we try and force God's blessing? It'll improve our future. You'll get what you want. You'll get what you want right now. It's true. You will. As we turn to the text, we last saw King Saul, and he was he's still on cloud nine. He's living now. I was going to say high on the hog, but he wouldn't be because he's Jewish. Well, technically Hebrew, right? Because following the Torah dietary restrictions there. Anyway, so but he's ecstatic. Here's King Saul. He just had his victory at Jabesh Gilead, and yeah, Samuel the prophet came along and he gave his last public speech to Israel after that battle, and he's a bit of a downer. But yeah, King Saul is still the man. Israel's now united around him. He's just Mr. Hero, and that's the context in which we find the story of today. 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king and reigned 42 years over Israel. He chose 3,000 men from Israel for himself. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in Bethel's hill country, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. He sent the rest of the troops away, each to his own tent. Okay, that first verse, if you have a different translation, probably if you have the same one too, that is like a notoriously really difficult verse to translate. And so we got different translations and all that stuff. And I think you can get at what the text is getting at, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because it's just a regal pronouncement basically saying that Saul was king over Israel. So we'll just move on from that. So if you remember, there's 330,000 troops at this victory in Jabesh Gilead. And from those 330,000 troops, Saul picks 3,000, sends the rest home, and he's got 2,000 for himself and 1,000 for his son, Jonathan, the heir apparent of the throne. If something happens to Saul, Jonathan will become the king of Israel. Now he's got this dynasty. And so he sends 2,000 for himself, 1,000 for Jonathan. This is totally normal. This is totally normal. We have something like this in our country. You know what it's called? Secret Service. It's a Secret Service. And we should and ought to protect our leaders from physical threats. And that's what's happening here. And why are there so many people? They need that many people. They need that many people. Because in ancient times, you know, they didn't have more sophisticated warfare. It's not sophisticated. We just have better technology. They didn't. They needed a lot of guys to protect the king or to basically be a shield as the king has to run away to the larger standing army if they get routed. So this is normal. Then this happens, and it's a pretty cool scene. Verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison, and Israel is now repulsive to the Philistines. Then the troops were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So Israel at this point, they're free, but they still are under some amount of subjection to the Philistines. The Philistines still control some trade routes and some of their trade practices. They are continually harassing Israel. They're occupying some of the promised land. And I love Jonathan. Jonathan's one of the best Bible characters ever, in my humble but correct opinion. I'll just keep throwing that out today. He's phenomenal. And if you recall way back in chapter 10, when King Saul was anointed king by Samuel, Samuel the prophet told him to go and to do whatever his hand found. And that meant for Saul to go and attack the Philistine garrison, but he didn't do that. He went home. Well, now his son, Jonathan, goes. What does he do with his troops? You know, his dad's like, "All right, we got these troops to protect us, son. You know, here's 1,000 for you. They'll protect you." Okay, great. All right, so what does he do? "Hey, let's go enjoy life and you guys will protect me." No, he's like, "All right, what can I do with this now? These guys are in our territory. They're oppressing us. They're abusing us. Let's go kick them out." So he goes. He kicks them out with his troops. He doesn't sit on his laurels. I mean, Jonathan is a great heir apparent. He is the great follow-up to the throne. We are so looking forward to this, and it's hilarious. I think this is absolutely hilarious. Saul blows the ram's horn, And what does it say in verse 4? Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison. He takes credit for his son, his duty. But whatever. So the Philistines, they start amassing after this garrison is attacked. I had this horrible tendency as a teenager to go around and grab a slingshot. And I would take a slingshot and gather, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 stones. This is not a David and Goliath story, by the way. I would take a whole handful of stones, and I would find hornet's nests in our yard, our neighbor's yards, our neighborhood. And I would take those stones, and I pew, as many as I could, right? Now, what was the result of that? What was the result of that? Now, other than a few dead hornets, because, you know, they're, and certainly it was, they were dead. Pew, pew, no, Jerry! Right? That's what they'd be like in there. And then they'd come out and they'd just swarm. They wouldn't just stay in there like mourning the loss. Oh no, Jerry's gone. What's going to happen? They didn't hold little hornet funerals. What did they do? They're like, we're under attack! And they all like come out thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hornets. And we're talking like big hornet's nests, right? And I got like 5 or 6 in there. There were dead hornets, I'm sure, but they're under attack and they swarmed and I got in trouble. whoa, big trouble. Didn't stop me though. I was dumb. Still am sometimes. Anyway, so they're swarming out. And they're angry. That's what's happening here with the Philistines. Here, Jonathan's like, ah, there's that outpost. I got 1,000 guys. We can take them. They take them. I think it was a divinely appointed thing for him to do. He did what his father was unable to do. Oh, wow, cool. But now the Philistines, they swarm. And that's terrifying. Verse 5. The Philistines also gathered to fight against Israel. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. The men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because the troops were in a difficult situation. They hid in caves, thickets, among rocks, and in holes and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul, however, was still at Gilgal, and all of his troops were gripped with fear. So the Philistines gather and they go, okay, you attack this little outpost, we're going to show you what happens. You know, and if this is a cinematic movie, you hear the war drums pounding, boom, boom, boom. And what are they going to do? And they've got 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops as numerous as sand on the seashore. This is far worse than stirring up the hornet's nest. They are so terrified, they hide. Where do they hide? They hide in caves, thickets. Think about that. Thickets. Briar patches. I mean, you're getting yourself cut up to get in there, hoping that no one will come in after you. Among rocks, holes, cisterns. They're hiding in wells. Also probably places where they dumped their bathroom stuff. This is how terrified they are. They run over the river to get away. They're terrified. The chariots, we go, chariots, that's kind of nice and novel. Maybe a chariot race like in Ben-Hur or something. But chariots back then, they were the height of warfare. They were the height of technological warfare in those days. They were an instrument of terror. Even if the terrain wasn't fit for chariots, they would bring their chariots anyway because the ancient people would see them, and that was like a predator drone. You know, it's like, oh my goodness, this is the biggest, craziest weapon we've ever seen. We can't even build these things. In fact, even in this fight, you know, a lot of more secular commentators will look at texts like this and say, ah, see, the Bible's not real. We know what that region looks like. It would be so difficult to bring chariots there. The chariots would serve no military strategic value whatsoever. They wouldn't even be able to use them all that well. However, outside of the Bible, we've seen historical records of men bringing, generals ordering their troops to pick up the chariots, Bring them over the hill. Grab the horses. Lift the horses up. I've never lifted up a horse. Lift the horses up. Carry them over the mountain pass. Set them all up. That way they would terrorize the enemy. They didn't even need to use them. They just wanted them there to terrorize the enemy. And it worked because they're running away. What would this be like? This would be like, imagine yesterday, right? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Nice day, you know, it's not, it was rainy, but whatever. You're just you're inside watching movies or doing whatever. And you're enjoying life, and all of a sudden, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, knock at the front door. Just a nice little knock. What's this? You open up the door, you see a police officer. Behind the police officer, you see three SWAT vans. SWAT vans, yeah. Behind those, you see four tanks. Pointed at your house. The officer looks at you and says, I'm going to need you to come with me, sir, ma'am. What are you going to do at that point? What in the world are you going to do? I mean, someone told me yesterday that in Michigan you can own an AK-47. I don't know if that's true or not. But maybe you, okay, so if you're nodding your head, yeah, you have a few AK-47s in the, what are you going to do? They got a tank! They got a tank. I know some folks are all like, well, I've got my gun stockpiled. No, they got a tank. What are you going to do? Okay, I guess I'm going to come with you. And then if you look behind you and there are other people in the house, you see the back door is swinging. Everybody's just run. That's your only options. Just give in or just run. You can't fight that. You can't fight a tank. I don't care what you have. They're completely overwhelmed. And so they run away. They're in a bad position here. This is not good. And we find from the later numbers, 80% of the army deserts King Saul. They just run. They're terrorized. Verse 8. He waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. Then he offered the burnt offering. So Saul had made an arrangement with Samuel the prophet, Samuel the priest, to come, and he was going to make sacrifices on behalf of Yahweh. Remember, this is the Old Testament. And in order to gain God's favor, to gain God's blessing on their mission, their fight, even though it was totally outnumbered, Samuel was going to come and do that. But Samuel didn't show up. Samuel said, I'll be there in 7 days. He doesn't show up. And so Saul is in a horrible position. He's got Philistines up on the ridge. I mean, it is a massive horde. As numerous as the sand on the seashore. He has troops running. I mean, they are deserting. By every day he waits, they leave. Every minute he waits, he sees another go, and they're leaving so fast he can't say, stop that, or otherwise I'll... What is he going to do? They're just leaving so fast. Every minute he waits, he loses less and less troops. He's the commander-in-chief of Israel's army. He's got to do something. And so he's in a hard place. He's in a hard place. What does he do? Does he wait for the Philistines to come and attack him with whatever dwindling forces he has without God's blessing? Does he decide to go and attack the Philistines, bring the battle to them without God's blessing? Does he just wait and wait and wait until his forces are absolutely nothing? Or does he do what he has to do? The window of opportunity here is closing. He knows that he's done unless God shows up. And so even though he's the king, not a priest, he's in the civil government, not in the ecclesial office, the priestly office in the Old Testament. Even though he knows he ought not to, he has no other options, he takes this offering and he makes it to gain God's blessing. What in the world would you do? What options do you have? In our lives, there are moments when our time to act is right now, and if you don't take action right now, your time to act is over. You had that window of opportunity has totally closed. You need to act, and you need to act now. Otherwise, you will lose that relationship. You need to act, and you need to act right now. The window of opportunity is closing. You will lose that job. You will lose your house. You will lose your good name. You will lose your family. Whatever it is, you'll lose your finances. You have to act, and you have to act right now. And if you don't act right now, you will know the time for action is over. You will be left to whatever dilemma you're in. And that's where Saul is. What do you do with that? If he doesn't act and he doesn't act right now, he's done. It's all over. Why shouldn't we try and force God's blessing? Why shouldn't we try and force God's blessing? It can only improve our future, right? Right after that, this happened. Verse 13. Verse 10. Just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. So Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel asked, "What have you done?" Saul answered, "When I saw that the troops were deserting me, and you didn't come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought, the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought Yahweh's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." And we go, yeah, wow. I mean, no sooner had this thing get burnt up and Samuel the prophet shows up. I don't know if God had spoken to Samuel. I don't know if Samuel could smell the burnt offering and recognize that was the burnt offering versus someone preparing food for themselves. But Samuel shows up, and the first thing he looks at King Saul and says, "What have you done?" And Saul has a good argument. We understand this argument. We make this argument with God about all sorts of things, don't we? "Everyone was deserting me. You didn't come. You didn't come, Samuel." He's probably on day 8 here. You said you'd be here in day 7. You weren't. I wanted God's favor. I needed God's favor. Nothing else would happen. Nothing else would have worked. So I forced myself. I knew it was wrong. I knew I shouldn't do this. We have a hard understanding in our 21st century mindset to understand what the depth of what Saul did here. Because we're just like, oh, dude, he just made a burnt offering. We don't do burnt offerings. Jesus was our final sacrifice. There is no more need for sacrifice. But we don't quite understand what's going on with this. But by illustration, imagine if... I'm going to be as apolitical as I can be here. Imagine if either President Bush or President Obama, either of the former President Bushes, one of them came here and approached the church and said, "Hey, I'm in town this weekend. I would like to present the sermon at your church." Now pick whoever you like more, okay? President Obama, President Bush, okay. So that person comes and they say, "Hey, we want to present the sermon at your church." Do you know what my answer would be? No. No, President Bush. No, President Obama. You are not presenting the sermon to our congregation. You're not. And that's not just because the Secret Service wouldn't even be able to fit in the building. You're not doing that. You're not. Why? Well, because God has set up, we see it in the Old Testament, we really see it in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Romans, God has set up two spheres. There is the civil government that God has given us, the state, and it's good. It is there to restrain evil. And then there is the church, and the church's job is to share the gospel and to preach the word to the uttermost reaches of the earth, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Those are different things. Those are different things. Now, I'm not saying the church shouldn't have influence this way, and I'm not saying, I don't really want them having influence that way. I'm not saying the church shouldn't have influence on the politics and the political sphere and the civil government sphere. But let's turn this around. So what we're seeing here with King Saul is he was the civil government having effect on the priestly office. The church, for lack of a better term, by analogy. And we're like, I don't see what the problem with that is. All right, let's flip it around. Let's take the church and put that in the civil government. So imagine, there's a murder that happens. Somehow we're connected to it, but we know the person who died. Murder was committed, no one's doing anything about it, so we as a church get together and we vote and we say, you know, we gotta go and investigate this thing and find that guy and hunt him down. So we do. As a church, we get together, we figure out where this guy is, we get into our vans, go grab him as a church, people sitting here right now, put handcuffs on him, bring him back here. We have a trial here as a church, all of us in attendance. We have witnesses. They share what happened. As a church, we decide, yes, he's guilty. And as a church, we decide it is a murder one, capital one offense. Has to be executed. And as a church, we execute him. I don't know how, whether through a firing squad, but we're the ones who do it. Whether it's through hanging, we're the ones who pull the lever. Whether it's through lethal injection, we're the ones who inject. We do it. Does that sit well with you? Shouldn't. It really, and that's not because you're Americans and you're like, we've heard this whole so-called separation of church and state thing. It's not. It's biblical. God gave the civil government the sword, not the church. The church is to go make disciples in the name of Jesus Christ and spread the gospel. That's our job. You should feel really disturbed if a church is ever doing that, or anyone actually, that was just an analogy, I was not suggesting we ever do that. You should be disturbed, because that's not what God has called us to. That is a perversion of what the church should be and ought to be. That's what happened here. As disturbed as you are hearing that story about a church basically taking vigilante justice, that's as disturbed as ancient Israel would have been to hear Saul, the king of the political sphere, the civil government, doing the priestly role. He hasn't been ordained. He hasn't been called. That's why I would never let any former president come and present the word. Yeah, okay, yeah, we'd put us on the map and we could probably get lots of money and all that stuff. We're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. We pray for our leaders. God bless them. God works through them. God has worked through them. But, that's a totally different realm than proclaiming the word of God. And that's what Saul does. He tried to step out of where he was supposed to, and he sinned egregiously. In verse 13, Samuel says this. The consequences are incredible. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have been foolish. You have not kept the command which the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that Yahweh would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man loyal to him, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded." This is serious stuff. His whole dynasty wiped out. Jonathan will never become king. In saying this, Samuel is basically saying, yes, Saul, you will do things in this life, you will work and you will work hard, but all of it will come to nothing. All of the work you do in this life won't matter. That's the consequence of your sin. That's the consequence of you taking matters into your own hand, of disobeying God. He would have permanently established his reign. This story sounds a lot like the story of Gideon. Remember, Gideon, God delivered Israel through 300 men. 300. Saul still has more than that. God can deliver whether through few or with many. This would have been an amazing story had Saul just waited. If he didn't take that window of opportunity to try and grab God's blessing into his life, that window closed and he was just in the hands of God, things would have worked out and it would have been the most incredible story we would have ever gotten. But that doesn't happen. Because he decided to take matters into his own hands and be disobedient to what he knew as a king he was not allowed to do, and he did it. And so the consequences are dire. And by the way, Saul is not kicked out of the covenant. He hasn't lost his salvation here. They are saved in the Old Testament the same way we are saved today, by faith. And through that faith, God gives us grace. And it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Certainly in the Old Testament, it was retroactive, but it's by faith. Saul wasn't thrown out of... He didn't lose his salvation here, but he had serious consequences in the rest of his physical life. And that's what happened. And the story, as you can imagine, does not end well. Oh, I'm sorry. Before I do that, in verse 14, the Lord has found a man loyal to him, or a man after God's own heart. And we know who that's about, but we won't see him for a few chapters yet. Verse 15, then Samuel went from Gilgal to Gibeah and Benjamin. Saul registered the troops who were with him, about 600 men. Saul, his son Jonathan, and the troops who were with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin, and the Philistines were camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp on three divisions. One division headed towards Orpha road, leading to the land of Shul. The next division headed towards Beth Horon road, and the last division headed down the border road that looks out to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So they send out raiding parties, three raiding parties. These raiding parties, they will pillage everything they can off of the farms that they find. They will burn all the agriculture that they can't take with them. They will kill all the animal life. They will kill all the human life. Israel is not in a good place because the king, one man, decided to be disobedient to God. And it turned out terribly. What happened when Saul tried to force God's blessing into his life? He made his future much worse. Why shouldn't we try and force God's blessing? Why shouldn't we try and force God's blessing through sin, through cutting corners? Because it'll work. It'll work for a time. Saul felt good for about, 5 minutes. Why shouldn't we try to force God's blessing in our lives? We shouldn't try to force God's blessing in our lives because it will make our future worse. It will hurt our future. We have an opportunity to trust and obey God in the face of so many dilemmas and issues. And if we don't trust Him, if we don't obey, if we take that window of opportunity to sin to try and smooth everything over and make it better, it might work for a little bit, but it's just a Band-Aid. Our lives are going to get incredibly more difficult. The consequences of those actions will hurt our future, not help us. We are called to trust Him. We are called to be obedient to Him. If we do those things, He's going to work with us. He's going to work through us. He's going to work in us. He's going to save us at the right moment. But if we do like King Saul and just take matters into our hands and do the things we know that we ought not to do, it's going to hurt our future. Nothing to do about your salvation. You're still in Christ if you're a Christian. But there's consequences in this life. And those consequences hurt. I'm very reluctant to tell you this story. In fact, it didn't even dawn on me until I usually handwrite my manuscripts out and then type them up. And so while it never dawned on me, I'm typing this thing up, I'm getting towards the conclusion, and this story comes into my mind, and I was like, psh, I'm not telling that story. No, Lord. And then I felt guilty for saying no. And so I was praying about it a little bit, and I was like, no, this actually fits. Some years ago, I was serving in a church, and I was part of a church. And we were going through issues like many churches go through, and it was severe issues. We had severe financial issues. We were bleeding out members. They were just leaving. It was like Saul. Our troops, our church members were just leaving. We couldn't stop them. We just kept bleeding out members. Staff members were leaving the church. It was really bad. Rumors were going around. And so I remember I sat in church on one Sunday, and the senior pastor got up before the congregation in the middle of a sermon, lied to the congregation as he was addressing the rumors that were going around. He outright, completely and utterly lied. And I'm not saying like you know how some people, like, they like to spin the truth, or they like say a half truth so that when you come back later and you go, you lied, they're like, no, you misunderstood me. I didn't mean this. I meant that. Woo, it's okay. It's all been a misunderstanding. Oh man, I hate that. Cause you can never, like, you know, it's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. It's just never, you can't get it. But this was an outright lie. There was no wiggle room whatsoever. It was black and white, total, complete, and utter lie. And the irony was he lied to the congregation to comfort them while they were raising godly concerns. So here I am. What do I do? Not many were privy to the knowledge of that lie. And the ones who were, I knew, were never going to say anything. So what do I do? Do I just keep my mouth shut? No, I've got to go and confront this. And as godly and as lovingly as possible. And It's funny because, you know, I'll talk with Kristen, you know, whenever I have conflictual issues with people or situations, and I'll tell her the story, and I'm all like, yeah, and I was like, rawr! And she's like, she always smiles because she's like, okay, I believe you said all that stuff, but I don't think you said it like that because I know how you are. And she's right because I'm all like, oh, you know, hello. I've got this problem with you, please. Don't hit me. Really, that's how it is. I mean, I'll say all the stuff that needs to be said, but I'm just like, you know. Nathan the prophet, you know, later in 2 Samuel, right? Same name, like totally different. I wouldn't have been like that. So I go into him, and I say to him, I said, look, you lied. You lied to the congregation. It's a complete and utter lie. And God can't bless this ministry and this church if this is how we're operating on things. We just will not be blessed. He's just not going to do it if we're lying in his name. That just can't happen. I'm concerned about what's happening here. And he said to me, he's quiet for a while. I didn't know what was going to happen. And he looked at me and he said, Nathan, give me a break. Give me a break. Are you telling me that God's grace can't cover over this? Are you telling me that God's grace can't even cover over this? Of course he can. God's grace can cover over all of this. Give me a break. We're trying the best that we can. We're doing what we have to do in order to keep everything together. God's grace can cover over this, and maybe you need to go and find another church. Okay. Yeah. I couldn't believe it. Like, he didn't even deny it. And his answer was, God's grace will cover over this sin. He knew it was wrong! God's grace can cover over that. And it can. You know what? The truth is, it can. But there are consequences. And guess what? There were consequences that probably actually are continuing to this day in many different people's lives because of those things. There are consequences to that sort of moral issue. And so we're here and we're like, you know, what, well, let me ask you a question. Why do people sin? Why do you sin? Why do you sin? You sin because you think it'll improve your life. That's why you do. That's why I do it. That's why Saul did it. That's why this former pastor did it. Because we think it'll improve our lives. And you know what? We get into our mindset like, man, God's a cosmic killjoy and he's just telling us all these moral rules so that our lives are going to be terrible. And he's just like, I'm not going to let you do that. You want this ice cream cone? Ah, you can't have this ice cream cone. Blah, right? That's not what God's doing. Like this candy bar, you want this candy bar? Oh, flush it down the toilet. You can't have it. I'm a killjoy. That's not what he's doing. God understands that sin is death. Sin is slavery. And we are in bondage and slavery. And so he tells us this, all this moral stuff, because he says, if you go back down that route, you're going to be a slave, and I don't want you to be a slave. I want you to walk in freedom in me. And so he says, I want you to be free. And when we sin, we go back to all that stuff. He brings consequences into our lives. Let's be honest here, church. I'm going to be real with you right now. About a year and a half ago, we were in dire financial situation with our church. So much so, I didn't tell anyone outside of my wife. I was looking to take a second job so that I could take a pay cut so that we would survive as a church. That's what I was doing. I'm not telling you that so you're like, oh, what a wonderful man. No, it's just, it was like survival mode. We're not there now. Praise God because of your faithfulness and more than that, God's faithfulness. We're not in that position. We are financially stable, which is good. However, we don't own any property. We don't own this building. Roof's fallen off. Our prospects for property, whether this property or other property, they're not good. Our finances aren't so great that we can go out and buy something. They're not. We're not in a great position. I don't know what's going to happen, you know, here I just don't know. I don't know where we're at. But you know what? More than that, our church has been very calm lately. There hasn't been any major explosions or, you know, blowouts or, you know, there hasn't been. And, you know, and it's not me being a pessimist. I see something coming. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it deals with the building. I don't know if it deals with something out there. But something's going to happen. I don't know if it's going to be in a week. I don't know if it's going to be whilst I'm in Vietnam. I hope not. But he's still in control if that's the case. I don't know if it's going to be a month from now, 2 months from now, 4 months from now, 4 years from now, but it's coming. There's going to be a tidal wave of issues, and it's going to be so large that we can't handle it. We can't. We won't have the finances to handle it. We won't have the intellect. We won't have the manpower, woman power, people power, children power, any power. We don't have it. We can't do it. And we're going to see it come, and you know what? There's going to be an opportunity where we can get out of that situation. And we can get out of it if we lie, if we cheat, if we steal, if we throw brothers and sisters in Christ under the bus, if we do something. We can get away from it. And if we do, we're done. Instead, once that opportunity to act goes and we just stand in faith, go, Lord, here we are. If you're going to wipe us out, you're going to wipe us out. Whenever that moment is, whether it's a week from now or months from now, it will be this church's finest moment if we can just stand and trust the Lord. The same is true in your life. There is a moment, some of you are in that right now. Some of you, that is coming. It is really close. This tidal wave, it is overwhelming you. You can't handle it. If you come and ask the church for help, we can't handle it. It's just overwhelming you, and you have opportunities to lie, cheat, and steal, to sin your way out of the situation. And if you do, you might get away from the consequences for a few moments. But it's going to hurt your future in the long run. Or, if you trust in the Lord, if you trust Him and say, God, I have no other options other than to trust You, it will be your finest moment. God's deliverance will be in your life. Why shouldn't you try and force God's blessing in your life? You shouldn't try and force God's blessing in your life because it will hurt your future. We are called to trust and obey Him in all things. And He is so much more faithful to us than we are to Him. You could trust Him. You could trust Him. God's blessings come to those who trust and obey. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank You for this congregation. There are some here right now who are, they're in impossible situations. They can do any number of things right now to bail. They can run away from their family. They can lie. They can sin in order to improve their lives in the short term. I pray for them right now, Lord, that You will give them the ability to believe and to trust You in the moments of dire circumstances. Because they can't do it on their own, Lord. I can't do it on my own. So those who are here right now, Lord, that are in those circumstances right now, I pray that You would help them to trust You. Lord, there are some who are here in this church right now who things are going well for. But somewhere down the road, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Life is going to fall apart and it's going to be bigger than them. I pray You give them the fortitude to hold on. God, the Holy Spirit, I would ask that You would strengthen them to trust and obey You in all things. Thank You for the story of King Saul, who did the absolute wrong thing, and we can look at him and say, yes, he sinned and it hurt his future unbelievably. Not just his future, the future of his entire household. May we learn from that, Lord, and understand that in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Help us to follow You in all things. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. If you'd stand and worship with us, and if you'd like to pray with me about anything, now's your opportunity to come on down and pray.